If you have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 1. As we already announced, we are beginning a new sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. Sometimes the forgotten gospel. Mark's a guy who's not really here to mince words. He's a man of action, as we'll see here this morning as we go through Mark's gospel. I just wanted to begin this morning just with a few just background notes, just to kind of help set the stage for the Gospel of Mark as we begin to study it together. As you can tell by the superscription on the top, the Gospel according to Mark, it's most likely that a man named John Mark is the author of this Gospel. He gets brought up in the book of Acts several times. He journeyed with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says that he is very dear to him. And so he and Peter were pretty tight. And it's most likely that Mark is writing down Peter's firsthand eyewitness testimony of the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Mark's not like going and making up his own things. He's close with Peter. Peter was very close with Jesus. And Mark is writing down what he got from Peter. The genre is always important. It's always important for us to know what kind of book of the Bible we're reading. Ironically, gospel is its own genre. And basically, a gospel is kind of like an ancient biography, hence why it focuses on Jesus. Jesus is the main character. You know, in our Western biographies, or even if you watch like a documentary, there's a really heavy emphasis on like early life, early childhood development. Right? In the West, we just prioritize that. Not so much with ancient biographies. In fact, that's why we have so little written about Jesus' early life, because the genre is more concerned with his life and especially the figure's death than they are with the early life. Not that didn't matter, but that's just the kind of genre that it is. That's why when we read the Gospels, we get a lot about Jesus' life and a heavy emphasis on his death. That's the genre that they are writing in. Just a couple of quick key themes from the Gospel of Mark. One key theme that's going to come up often is Mark is going to clearly identify Jesus as the servant from the book of Isaiah. Right, so we just finished Isaiah. We spent a handful of sermons looking at the servant of Isaiah 40, 42, 50, and then 52 and 53. And Mark's going to really clear say, hey, that servant is actually Jesus. And he's going to demonstrate that, which is, I think, a cool transition that we just were in Isaiah and now we're in Mark, and there's a lot of connections between those things. The other thing that Mark is really going to emphasize is the idea of discipleship. And one thing Mark's going to be especially emphasizing in that is that discipleship is a call to action. It's not a life of discipleship. It's not just verbally acknowledging Jesus, but it's actually following and living in accordance with how he commands us to live. Hence, Mark uses a lot of action verbs and action language because his point is, hey, this should actually do something in our lives. It's not just a neat thing to nod at. It should actually transform us from the inside out. So as we begin Mark's gospel this morning, we'll look at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. And this section is all about the gospel. We're going to kind of see three movements that Mark gives us about the gospel. We're going to look at how Mark anticipates the gospel. We're going to look at then how the gospel is authenticated, and then we're going to look at how the gospel then is announced, and kind of look at this progression that Mark begins his gospel in. So we'll look at each of those and kind of talk about what that means for our own lives as we go through. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we turn to his word together in this time. Father, we are grateful to have this time to dive into your word. We just pray that you would be with us in this time. Lord, we know apart from your spirit teaching and instructing us, we can't rightly understand and apply these things to our own lives. So we just ask that your spirit be working in our hearts and in our minds in this time to conform us more into the image of your son. Give us great joy in knowing your son, Jesus, Lord. And yeah, just help us to lean into you in this time. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen. So we'll read the Gospel of Mark beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out to the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. First point, kind of main idea this morning is this, the gospel anticipated. Look at the gospel anticipated, especially in verses 1-8. Mark leaves no doubt about what he's writing about in verse 1, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the headline statement of his gospel. So everything we read in Mark's gospel comes back to that statement. And as many know, you know, gospel literally means good news. Thus, Mark's purpose, again, is to write about the good news of Jesus, who he is, and what he has done in his life. And one thing Mark's going to do is really zero in on his identity as the Son of God. And his point is that Jesus wasn't just a good teacher or just a good moral example for things, but he was the divine Son of God, the second person of our triune God. And we'll even see that here in just a bit. But again, Mark explains that it begins this these opening verses by explaining that the gospel of Jesus didn't just happen out of nowhere. It wasn't just like, okay, we're going to start this gospel thing now, or his apostles got together and thought, okay, we should probably conspire and come up with a religion. No, it actually had been long anticipated in the Old Testament. That's really what verses 4-8 are highlighting here in Mark's gospel. In fact, the Old Testament anticipated and predicted that there would be signs for when the gospel would finally arrive. Hence, Mark begins looking briefly at John the Baptist. And other gospel writers give us more information about John, especially, you know, his miraculous birth. But Mark, doing what Mark does, is he jumps right into things, right? Literally, verse 4, John appeared. Right? No birth narrative. No, this is where he came from. This is his deal. Nope, there's John. All right, cool, right? And Mark tells us that John's ministry was marked by kind of two main activities. One is that he was dwelling in the wilderness, and the second, he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance. The wilderness is an important Old Testament theme, an idea. It's a place where God often met his people and worked in their lives. In fact, in the book of Exodus, after God's people get brought out of Egypt, they go to the wilderness of Sinai. That's where they are given the law and enter into the covenant to be his people. It's where God met the famous prophet Elijah in the book of Kings, where Elijah was prophesying at a tough time in Israel's history. And we're going to see a lot of comparisons between John and that prophet Elijah. We also know that in the prophets, the wilderness is where God promises to create life one day. That the wilderness is often an image of spiritual death and no life. And we, you know, we saw this in Isaiah, that God promises one day he's going to cause vegetation to grow. He's going to cause waters to be there in this desert and dry wilderness. So all those things are important. All those things kind of encapsulate what John is doing out in the wilderness. Indeed, the description of what he's wearing, right? The camel's hair, the belt, this leather belt, eating the locusts and wild honey, communicates all this idea that he is a wilderness kind of guy. And these descriptions match a lot of the prophets of old as well. Again, he's in the wilderness, and there he's preaching a baptism of repentance. And it really puts him in line with the prophets who had come before him. And we're going to be referencing Isaiah several times here, but if you remember Isaiah, his duty, his call as a prophet was to call the people of Judah to return to the Lord. Right? He was calling them to trust God over the nations. He was calling them to forsake their sins, forsake their wickedness, and live righteously according to God's law. That's exactly what John is doing as well. Through his ministry, he's saying, hey, everything is not right, right? Just because we are God's people doesn't make everything right within us. He's telling them, hey, you guys might be the physical descendants of Abraham, but you still need to repent and put your trust in the Lord. Yet in all of this, John knows that his work is actually anticipating something greater than him. That he's a stepping stone to something much greater. And like all the prophets before John, all of his work in ministry is anticipating the greater work of Jesus. One thing that's really encouraging about John is he embraces his supporting role in the story. Again, he knows that the one who is coming after him is in fact so much greater than him that he says, man, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. Which sounds kind of maybe weird to us, but in that culture, like that was like slave work, right? Important people, like John's doing important stuff, important people didn't do that, right? It's kind of like, you know, people of wealth and status today, they usually don't go out to the grocery store and buy their own groceries. Like they got better things to do with their time, right? They don't clean their own houses or do their own laundry. They hire people for that, right? They're kind of above that. So what John is saying is, I'm not above that. He humbly acknowledges that he himself doesn't even hold a candle of the greater one who is to come after him. And John makes clear that his baptism was with water, but a greater baptism is still coming. The one who comes after him, whom we know is Jesus, is going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. In other words, John's baptism is symbolic. It's a picture of what Jesus is going to do one day. And it points to people's need to be baptized in the Spirit. Again, this is another Old Testament idea where they anticipated that one day God's Spirit would pour out upon his people. And when the Spirit came, it would give new life. It would give a new heart. It would replace a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. It would come with new desires, not to want to disobey God, but to obey him and to make him known. John knows, I can't give that. I can't do that for you guys. But there's one coming who can. And he is going to baptize you in the Spirit, which is a far greater baptism than what John has to offer in this moment. So in all this, John is anticipating the good news of what Jesus is going to do in line with the Old Testament as well. So what does that mean for us here this morning? Well, I think John's role is instructive for us as well. Because like John, you and I are not Jesus, right? And like John, our whole calling, our calling as Christians in our lives is to point to the one who is greater than us. Not to say, hey, look how great I am. It's to say, look how great my Savior is. Look how wonderful Jesus is. So I think John believers give us a good reminder to embrace our supporting role in the story. That the main character of this story is not us, it's Jesus. Which is hard because in our flesh, we want to be the hero. We want to be the one that saves the day. We want to be the one that makes the difference. We want people to know, look at all these great things I've accomplished. We want to be the person with the microphone who gets noticed, all of those things. In other words, we sometimes can be tempted to want to become Jesus so that we would have his glory rather than giving that glory to Jesus alone. But John reminds us that our job is not to be Jesus. We can't do that. We're called to follow Jesus. We're called to reflect Jesus, to be sure. We are not called to become Jesus. If we become Jesus for someone else, they're going to be disappointed because guess what? We're not Jesus. We're going to disappoint. We're going to fail. We're going to sin. We're going to fall short. Hence, our role is to be the supporting role, to say, yeah, I do those things, but Jesus doesn't. Trust in him. So it's a good reminder this morning just for us to cultivate a heart posture to want to submit to Jesus. That loves to make much of Jesus and not make much of ourselves. That loves to reflect his character. That loves to reflect his priorities. So other people will look at our lives and say, not say, wow, look how great they are, but say, wow, look what Jesus has done in their lives. I want to know him too. John's ministry was about anticipating the gospel that was coming into this world. His job was to be a signpost pointing to that. And though we're not going to be John the Baptist ourselves, for us, that's instructive for our lives as we make the gospel known as well. Second point this morning is this: the gospel authenticated. The gospel authenticated. We see this in verses 9 through 13. And kind of like John the Baptist, Mark wastes no time in just bringing Jesus onto the scene. Right? Verse 9, in those days, Jesus. There he is, right? No, he doesn't have a birth narrative about Jesus. No childhood stories. Just, okay, boom, here's Jesus, right? We're getting straight to the point. Again, Mark's account of Jesus' baptism here that we look at is pretty straightforward. His point is that Jesus' baptism authenticated his ministry. When Jesus comes out of the water, the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. It's important to know here that the Spirit does not take the form of a dove, but Mark is using figurative language to explain a supernatural event that just happened. So the Spirit's descending on Jesus, that's a big deal. And in addition to the Spirit descending on Jesus, verse 11 says that there's this audible voice. And this voice says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So in this moment, there's a visible miracle, the Spirit descending on Jesus, and there's also an audible miracle. God is speaking to authenticate who Jesus is. It's again important to know here that in this moment, Jesus does not become the Son of God. Jesus was not just like a guy who was hanging out and then the Spirit comes on and all of a sudden, boop, he's the Son of God. No, rather in this moment, God, Jesus as God in the flesh is being validated for who he already is. It's like getting a passport. Right, when you get a passport, that doesn't make you a U.S. citizen, but it affirms that you are a U.S. citizen. So that when you travel and go to other countries, you don't say, look, I'm just becoming a U.S. citizen. You're like, no, this is my proof. Same thing is going on here. God is proving that this is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. So again, Jesus isn't putting on his divine nature or something like that. Always been that. This is God authenticating Jesus for the ministry he's about to undertake. And again, all of this is ultimately fulfilling one of the servant passages that we looked at in Isaiah. Isaiah 42:1 says this, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." In other words, in this moment, God is saying, hey, remember that servant guy from Isaiah 42? Yeah, this is him. He's here. Everything that was going to be surrounding him, guess what? The time is now. He has arrived. That people should have seen this and said, oh my goodness, this is the servant. He's here. The other gospels have, you know, more to say about Jesus' baptism. But again, Mark's goal, his focus is how this authenticates Jesus for who he is, the Son of God. Just like he said in verse 1. Then Mark literally immediately goes into the temptation narrative of Jesus. Again, Mark's aim is not to give us all the details. You can go read Matthew 4 and Luke 4, describe Jesus' temptation more. But Mark's goal is, again, just to show how Jesus' wilderness temptation authenticates his ministry. Right? Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted for 40 days. And that is a statement of fact, but it comes with some theological significance as well. For the 40 days that Jesus is in the wilderness, it's paralleled for the 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness. We read about that in the book of Numbers. If there's one thing that characterized the wilderness wanderings of Israel, it was failure. Catastrophic failure. When they were tempted in the wilderness, they failed miserably. Even Moses, their godly leader, the guy who was brought them out of Egypt, who was bringing them into the promised land, he fails in the wilderness and can't enter the promised land. But not so with Jesus. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus succeeds. He, in a very real sense, is the true and better Israel. He goes to war against Satan and he wins. Though wild and dangerous animals surround him, he succeeds. The Lord is with him that whole time. Again, more details are given in Matthew and Luke, but Mark's point is only Jesus could do this. Only the Son of God could go to war and do battle and actually win. Thus, we see both Jesus' authority on display, but also see his authentication that, hey, this is the Son. This is God in the flesh, and he will succeed in the mission that God has given him to succeed in. What does that mean for us this morning as we think about the gospel being authenticated? I think it's good for us to be reminded that the gospel message is not authenticated by us. It's authenticated by God. So it actually has power and authority to save when we share it. Paul says this gloriously in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. There is no other message on this planet that is authenticated to save outside the saving message of Jesus Christ alone. It's good for us to remember that message is where the power of salvation comes from, not from something else. We can sometimes be tempted to think that the power to save actually comes from something that we contribute to it. We might think it comes from formulaic words. Right, if I can just get them to repeat these phrases, then they'll be saved. That's where the power comes from. Right? We might think it comes from emotional manipulation or vibes. Right? If we can just set the right atmosphere, get the music turned just right, then people will get saved. Might even think it's from behavior modification. Well, if we can just get people to act more moral, then they'll get saved and everything will be right. As if outward conformity is the ultimate goal of the Christian life. Friends, those things may not be inherently wrong on their own, but they're not where the power of salvation comes from. The power comes from the gospel message about Jesus. And Mark reminds us this morning that it has that power because God has authenticated the message. Not you or I, but God. It comes with his stamp, his authority, his divine power to save. So believer, let us trust that power. Let us trust that message actually saves. That we don't need to dress anything up. We don't need to manipulate or create a vibe. We can plainly share the gospel of Jesus and leave the results in God's hand because the gospel is the power of God to save. It's the power of God to take sinners dead in their sins and make them alive in Christ. Praise be to him. Third point and final point this morning is this: the gospel announced. The gospel announced. We see this in verses 14 and 15. Up until verse 14, Jesus' ministry is rather private. But after John's arrest, Jesus goes public. He goes into Galilee and he begins to publicly preach. Notice what he preaches in verse 15. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There was a summary line for Jesus' entire ministry. That might be it. So let's unpack what he's saying here. First, he says that the time is fulfilled, meaning, and he's referring to God's redemptive plan, that God has planned to send Jesus to save sinners, and the time is now. Right? Sorry for referencing Isaiah again, but in Isaiah, we saw that God promised one day, "I'm going to do a new work in the lives of my people." Right? But we know that didn't happen in Isaiah's day. In fact, that didn't even happen immediately after Isaiah's day, right? Israel came back from exile and none of those things came to pass. But Jesus is saying now, almost 600 years later, hey, today is the day. It's here now. In Christ, Mark is telling us, hey, that time is now. Jesus is here and bringing those things to pass. It's time for God to accomplish his grand purpose of saving his people for himself and bringing them to himself forever. The time is fulfilled. And he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's a common phrase that Jesus uses often in all four of the gospels that we have. And Jesus often explains the kingdom not by giving like a technical definition of what it is, but more of explaining what it's like. Where he used parables and say the kingdom of heaven is like this, or those who inherit the kingdom are like this. But ultimately, he speaks of God's reigning and rule over everything in creation. It's made up of God's people who have renewed hearts by the Spirit to serve and to obey God. And it's hidden now, as it hasn't taken its physical form at this point, but it will one day become a physical kingdom forever. Thus, Jesus, as the King of Kings, has arrived. The kingdom is now at hand. He is about to bring new life to all who believe in him. And through that, the kingdom of God will expand in this world and will await its fullness in eternity forever. So again, Jesus is saying the time is now. And the last thing he says is repent and believe in the gospel. That is the proper response to the gospel message. Repent means turning away, doing a 180. The word literally means to have a change of mind. To say, hey, this was the way I used to live. This is the sin that I enjoyed. This is the rebellion that I partook in. And guess what? I don't want to do that anymore. He says to then believe, which is then to turn in faith to Christ. So these ideas are two sides of the same coin. It's both turning away from sin and turning toward Christ in faith. What's interesting at this point is that Jesus has not died and risen again, rose again, whatever that is. Yet he's telling people, believe the gospel now. Right? How can he say that? He hasn't done those things, right? When we talk about sharing the gospel, we talk about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but he hasn't done that yet. So what's going on here? What gives? I think the answer is simple, that Jesus is the fundamental content of the gospel, that to speak of the gospel is inherently to speak of Jesus. And so in a very real way, Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is literally the physical embodiment of the good news of God to save sinners from their sins. And Mark's gospel is going to unpack this as we go, right? It's going to culminate in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But he's saying, now is the time to believe the gospel because he is there. Jesus is ultimately then the gospel. And this is the gospel message that the world had been waiting for. God promised it all the way back in the garden, Genesis 3:15, where he promised, hey, one day there's going to be an offspring of the woman who crushes the serpent forever. Jesus is saying, hey, that good news is here, and I am that offspring. So Mark begins his gospel with Jesus announcing this gospel message. The reality is it needs to continue to be announced even today. So what do we do with this? Well, perhaps you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus. If that's you, Jesus' words ring true for you. Repent, believe in the gospel. That whatever it is that you're living for in this life, whatever sin that you're finding your life in, the gospel says, hey, that's not actually going to bring life. It's actually going to result in death. It won't satisfy you like you think it will. But the good news of the gospel is that God has made a way to be saved. God has made a way to be forgiven, to be made right with him, to be restored to a right relationship with our Creator as we were created to do. And so if you're here this morning, you have not believed in Jesus, I urge you today, repent and believe this gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. For there will be a time when it is too late. So don't wait. Turn in faith to Christ today. For the believer here this morning, it's a reminder that we too must announce this gospel message. We must use our words to tell people about the good news of Jesus. I think there's a good reminder for us to be reminded that the gospel message is both a message of repentance and belief. Not repent or believe, you know, whichever you're more comfortable with, but both. Repent and believe. The call to believe is to believe in Jesus as the Son of God who lived a perfect life, who died in the place of sinners, and who rose again on the third day. We want to believe in him. But it's also a call to repent of our sins. In other words, the gospel message is not just God wants to have a relationship with you. The gospel message is not just God loves you. The gospel message is not just God gives you purpose. Yes, those things are true, but that's not the fullness of the gospel. Because those things don't tell us we need to repent and turn in faith to Jesus. The true gospel calls us not just to believe in Jesus, but to repent and believe in Jesus. And friends, that sometimes is an awkward thing to communicate, right? Calling people to say, hey, the way you're living is not compatible with God. You need to repent and trust in him, right? That can especially be awkward because we feel the weight of our own sin as we think, man, well, I need to repent too. I've got my own junk that I'm working through as well. But when we call for people to repent and believe in Jesus, we're not doing it on our authority. We're not doing it because we think this is the right thing to do, or like we came up with this great idea that if you do this, everything will be great. No, we're doing it by God's authority. God's message is repent and believe. So yes, we want the humility to recognize our ongoing need for Jesus. As we call others to repent, we want to make sure we're clear, hey, I'm doing this too. I need to repent and believe and continue to believe as well. But just because we have an ongoing need for Jesus doesn't mean we don't call people to repent and believe in Jesus. We actually, in fact, are empowered by God's authority and the authenticated message to do this, trusting that he will take care of the results, totally relying on his grace, knowing that it's not us who saves, but it's God who saves. Mark is sometimes accused of being a little clunky and disconnected. And maybe you felt that a little bit this morning as we read through that and you thought, okay, but this thing, okay, then that thing. Might feel like Mark's got ADD or something like that. But I hope this morning we see that that's really not the case. Though Mark is brief and he's kind of like, all right, let's move on to the next thing. I think we see how thoughtful he is in arranging his gospel material. That he's moved us through seeing, hey, this gospel was anticipated of old. Again, it didn't just pop out of nowhere, but it's been long awaited for. And he goes to say, hey, this gospel message that was anticipated, it's the one that is from God. God authenticated this message with Jesus. And that message that he authenticated is now the message that Jesus is proclaiming and announcing. The reality is we follow that same flow as well. So as followers of Jesus, may we continue to embrace and cherish and proclaim this gospel message. For believer, there is no other message that saves. What a joy it is to have the opportunity to tell people about Jesus and the good news. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the gospel. Thank you for the good news of your son, Jesus, who came, lived a perfect life, who died in the place of sinners, who rose again on the third day so that we could be made right with you. I pray that our hearts would always cherish this. May that never become boring or dull to us, Lord, but may it create excitement and joy as we consider you. I pray that we would respond in obedience as well, God, empowered by your grace, that we would make this gospel known, that we'd make it known in our households, in our communities, in our spheres of influence, wherever you might take us, God. Help us to announce the good news, to repent and believe in Jesus, for this is where life is found. So we just praise you for this great message that we get to enjoy now. And it's in your son's name we ask all these things. Amen.